Then please to the passage we read earlier on, Revelation chapter 18 verse 1 to chapter 19 verse 6. Now I don't know what things immediately struck you about this passage as we read it together earlier in our service, but one thing that strikes me is its emphasis on emotion. Like many other passages we've encountered in this series on Revelation, it is directing our gaze beyond the affairs of this life, beyond the ups and downs of history, to the very end of time itself. And what we witness then, as our gaze is directed there, is a scene replete with emotion, and not just one type of emotion. It's simultaneously a scene of weeping and a scene of joy. And so just for a few minutes this morning then, I would like us to look at those two realities in turn. It's a scene of weeping and it's a scene of joy. So first of all, it's a scene of weeping. So weeping is referred to then in at least four verses in chapter 18, verse 9, verse 11, verse 15, and verse 19. And I suppose that without delving into the passage too much, you might assume that this is unbelievers who are weeping at the end of time, and that they are weeping because the wrath of God is being directed against them. Well, the first of those assumptions is certainly correct, but the second is not really. Actually, it's not really the wrath of God against unbelievers themselves that is in view here. That has been in view, of course, in one or two other passages we've already considered, and it will come into view again later on in chapter 19, in the return of that very graphic battle imagery that we've already touched upon. But what's in view here in our passage is not so much the wrath of God being directed against unbelievers personally. It's rather another facet of the misery that will befall unbelievers on that last day, namely the fall of Babylon. And perhaps the best way then of getting a handle on this is to refer to an Old Testament passage which itself looks forward to the fate of unbelievers there on that last day. And it's Isaiah chapter 2, and particularly the latter part of that passage. And there in Isaiah 2 then, we see unbelievers there at the end of time. And we can clearly identify two distinct things that the Lord is doing vis-a-vis these unbelieving enemies of his. Yes, number one, he is terrorizing them themselves. That's the language that Isaiah uses in verse 19. He talks about the terror of the Lord and the Lord terrifying his enemies. So there is that element, certainly, the Lord terrorizing those who have resisted and rejecting him. But then there's this other distinct aspect described in verse 18, namely their idols utterly passing away, their idols being destroyed. There are these two elements Isaiah talks about. Yes, God's wrath against unbelievers themselves, but also those idols which those unbelievers had followed and worshipped and built their lives upon being brought down, being destroyed. And I think what we have in our passage this morning really corresponds to that second dimension there in the Isaiah passage. The destruction of men's idols rather than the destruction of them themselves. Because what is Babylon? Well, Babylon, we've talked about a few times. Babylon, of course, here in Revelation, isn't a literal city from the ancient world. Babylon here is a symbol, a picture, like so much else in Revelation. And it stands for the idolatrous living, dominated by the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, to quote 1 John 2:16, that has seduced and bewitched these unbelievers. And here, in fact, in our passage, I think Babylon is particularly connected with pride in possessions, with the idol of wealth, with wealth idolatry. Notice we have this emphasis in verses 11 to 13 on the merchants of the earth. And they then are bewailing there in those verses the fall of Babylon. And what does the fall of Babylon mean for them? Of course, for them it's literally, they don't know the language of Babylon. This is biblical language. But what actually is Babylon for these people? Well, it's their trading, isn't it? The fall of Babylon is the fall of their trading. It's the end of all their commerce. Their selling of gold and silver and jewels, and so this long list goes on. Not, of course, because trading in those things is inherently wrong. It isn't. But because these men hadn't traded in these things in order to earn an honest living to the glory of God. But rather they had traded in these things in order to accumulate as much as possible for themselves. Every day, as they did their business, as they negotiated their deals, as they sold their wares, the whole project was an exercise in self-indulgence and self-gratification. So that, in fact, every day as they went about their business, they were, as it were, getting into bed with the prostitute Babylon. They were being seduced by the idolatry of wealth. The same applies to the mariners mentioned later on in verses 17 to 19. What is the fall of Babylon for them? Well, it's the end of their shipping. Again, not because there's anything inherently wrong with shipping, but because these men hadn't engaged in their shipping in order to earn an honest living to the glory of God, but in order to accumulate as much for themselves as they possibly could. As they navigated the oceans, as they loaded and unloaded all their freight, the whole project was an exercise in self-indulgence and self-gratification. It was getting into bed with Babylon. They were being seduced by the idol of wealth. And so I'm saying then that our passage here, the fall of Babylon, it's the equivalent of Isaiah 2:18. We're not talking here about unbelievers actually being punished and judged in themselves. That's certainly a true and real and terrible aspect of the last day. But here the focus is on their idols being brought down. And I suppose in our simplistic way of thinking, we might imagine that when that happens, on the day that their idols are blown away, blasted into smithereens, that these people might rue all the wasted years that they had devoted to these idols, and rue how much they had been deceived, and how blinded they had been by these idols. We might imagine that on that day these people would be full of aching regrets about their lives of idolatry. But you see, when we imagine that, we underestimate the depravity of the human heart and the sheer power of the addiction of these idols. Because it's very clear, isn't it, in our passage, that these people on the last day, they are not weeping tears of regret. They're actually weeping because of the sheer loss of these idols. It's not because they're regretting ever having given their lives to these idols. It's because they don't want these idols to be blown away. It's because they are so desperately sad that their idols are being pulled from them and being destroyed by God. Look at verse 10 of chapter 18. Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon. They're so pained, so disconsolate, because Babylon was so great, their idols were so beautiful in their eyes, and now they're being brought down. Same emphasis in verse 11, verse 16, verse 18, verse 19. It's a sense of loss, not a sense of regret, that is driving these tears. And I guess two details accentuate the tragedy of all this. Number one, the revelation of Babylon's vileness. The revelation of Babylon's vileness. Look at verse 2 of chapter 18. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit. And so it goes on. In other words, here on the last day now, all the extravagant clothing and the jewelry and the makeup and the mesmerizing glamour has now been stripped away from Babylon. And Babylon has been exposed for the demonic thing that she really was. Beneath all the attractiveness and the seductiveness, all along were demons. We've seen that, haven't we, already in Revelation. Go back to chapter 9, and we talked there about how driving the idolatries of this world are in fact demons. We talked about this at Time Out on Tuesday evening in connection with 1 Corinthians 10. And there, it's not picture language, it's the plain prose of the Apostle Paul. And he talks about demons being behind the idolatries of this world. Why are idols so fascinating? Why are they so seductive? We could answer that at various levels. Yes, because of this God-shaped hole we have in our hearts, we need to worship something. Yes, because they are attractive to look at. But more than that, idols are so effective because behind them there are demons drawing people deeper and deeper and deeper into the whole thing. And that's been exposed now on the last day. And Babylon no longer looks beautiful and glamorous and attractive. Babylon looks now what she really is. Demonic, disgusting, hellish. And yet still these people are saying, alas, alas, the great and mighty city of Babylon. They're still pining for Babylon, even as Babylon has been exposed in all her grossness. So that's one detail that accentuates the tragedy. The other, as well as the revelation of Babylon's vileness, is the revelation of Christ's glory. And you might say, well, where on earth is that? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 18, where we read, after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven. I want to put it to you that that angel, in inverted commas, coming down from heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen the Lord Jesus on one other occasion in Revelation described as an angel back in chapter 10, verse 1. We saw that. And we said that there was very good reason there for interpreting, identifying that angel as Christ. The fact that he was wrapped in a cloud, he had the rainbow over his head, his face was like the sun, and all the rest of it. And you may also remember, and this is important, I did comment then, that of course, serious students of the Old Testament, as no doubt John's readers were, they had in place a category of an angelic being who was God, namely the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, who clearly is divine, is God. So it's not that Christ is actually an angel. Of course he's not. We're not Jehovah's Witnesses this morning. Christ is the uncreated God. But within the Bible, there is a category whereby an angel namely the angel of the Lord, can actually be God. And so I think Christ is there identified as an angel, and here again in chapter 18, verse 1, I think this angel is Christ himself, because look at what is said of him. The earth was made bright with his glory. I mean, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? His glory is so magnificent that the earth kind of is illuminated by it. And so here then, on the last day, we have Christ, the Son of God. And this is not now Bethlehem, where the Son of God is a helpless baby and his glory is hidden. This is not now Gethsemane, where the Son of God is lying prostrate on the ground and sweating drops of blood and his glory is hidden. This is not now Golgotha, where the Son of God is hanging on a cross and he's bloodied and mangled and battered and his glory is hidden. This now is the last day, when the Son of God is the returning judge, the consummator of history, and his glory is unveiled in all its brilliance and in all its majesty and in all its splendor. How it eclipses Babylon's former glory, even before she was stripped of her facade, even when she did look glamorous. And we read in verse 7 that she glorified herself. Same word, only in its verb form. She glorified herself. But how this true glory of the eternal Son of God eclipses the glory of Babylon. And yet still, in the face of the brilliant, awesome glory of Jesus Christ, these people, these merchants, these mariners, these kings of the earth, they don't run toward Christ, singing as we have just sung, Jesus shines fairer. Jesus shines brighter. Jesus is more beautiful. We want this person. Even in the face of the glory of Jesus Christ, they're still saying, we want Babylon back. We want our idols. Alas for the mighty city of Babylon. It's tragic what we're seeing here. Unbelievers at the end of history, not regretting their idolatry, but pining for their idolatry. And we're talking about the end of time here, but doesn't this convey for us this morning at least one important lesson for the present, which is this: if this is the natural condition of the human heart, that faced with the glory of Jesus Christ on the one hand and the demonic Babylon on the other hand, the human heart will prefer the latter to the former. If this is the natural condition of the human heart, then only a mighty miracle of the grace of God is ever going to convert anybody to Jesus Christ. We have the same thing elsewhere in the scriptures, don't we? Think of Jesus going on that boat over to the region of the Gerasenes. And there he immediately encounters that demon-possessed man. And he's seriously demonized. I mean, he's naked and living in a cemetery. He's violent, he has to be chained down. What a terrible plague to that whole region, you would have thought he must be. How wonderful, therefore, that Jesus rescues him and drives out the demons. How the people are going to come and thank him with all their hearts. They don't, do they? They come and they say, please get out of here, Jesus. Please leave this region. They plead with Jesus to go. They preferred the man in his demonic state than in his clothed state, in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Because that's the natural preference of the human heart. We prefer the demonic, the satanic, the hellish, to the beauty and glory and salvation of Jesus Christ. And only therefore, a miracle of God's Spirit can change the human heart. And as we look to witness to people, as we look to share the gospel with people, as we look to see this locality here changed by the gospel, we need to be clear on this. And we need to be praying hard, because only the grace and power of God can change the human heart. It's a scene of weeping. Secondly, this morning, it's a scene of joy. It's a scene of joy. Because as then these unbelievers weep, we have this command in verse 20 of chapter 18, "Rejoice, O heaven, you saints, apostles and prophets." So the people of God, believers here, are commanded to rejoice. Which raises the question then, why? I mean, what has the blasting away of unbelievers' idols got to do with them? What's it got to do with us? If we are believers this morning, why will it be a big deal to us on the last day when Babylon falls, when all the idols of the human race are brought to nothing, are put to an end? Why will we rejoice in that? What are we rejoicing in? Well, let's notice a few things. First of all, the renewal of creation. We are rejoicing in the renewal of creation. Let's think again about the opening verse of our passage, chapter 18, verse 1, which I think is a very significant verse. And we've seen there then that the earth in that verse is made bright by the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, I think that this is more than just incidental. It's not merely saying that Christ is so glorious that anything that comes into proximity with him will be illuminated by his glory. It's not merely incidental that the earth here is brightened by his glory. That there's something more than that going on. Remember how we saw a few months ago now, all the way back in chapter 5, verse 10, there in the summer, that the saints, in the language of chapter 5, verse 10, the saints, Christ's people, are going to reign on earth. And we picked up in one or two other places the very this earthly focus of Revelation's future vision. And so we have that in chapter 5, verse 10, that Christ's people are going to reign on earth. But then you turn over a couple of pages into chapter 21. And verse 1, and we read John saying, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And on the face of things, then, those two texts seem to contradict each other. That chapter 5, verse 10 is saying that we are going to reign on earth, i.e. this earth, presumably. And yet, chapter 21, verse 1 is saying that there's going to be a new earth. Which is right. Well, I think the reconciliation of those two texts is like this, that it's not going to be a different earth. It's not a different earth that John sees in chapter 21, verse 1, but it's this earth renewed. So it's not a different earth, but nor is it this earth in the same form that now we experience it, a broken earth, a cursed earth, a sin-spoiled earth. But it's this earth renewed. And, of course, in other New Testament passages, that renewal is described in terms of a glorification. So remember Paul in Romans 8:21, he says that the creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom of the glory. So the creation is going to be glorified. This earth is going to be glorified, and it's in its glorified state that chapter 5, verse 10 of Revelation will come true, and we shall reign on it. And I think what we have here in chapter 18, verse 1, is a reference to that. Here we have the risen, glorified Christ on the last day returning to this earth, and as it were, stretching his own resurrection glory over the very earth, over the very creation itself, bathing the very material world in his own resurrection glory. And it's in that sense that the earth there starts to be made bright with the glory of Jesus Christ. And so the mountains on that day will be glorified, and the oceans on that day will be glorified, and the meadows on that day will be glorified, and the galaxies will be glorified, and the ice caps will be glorified. All these components of the creation, presently broken, still glorious to a degree, but broken nonetheless, they will all be glorified. But this is the thing: man's idols won't be glorified on that day. They won't be bathed in the resurrection glory of Jesus Christ. Babylon won't be glorified on that day. Indeed, we're told in chapter 19, verse 2, you notice, that Babylon is what has corrupted the earth. And I'm saying then that the saints are rejoicing here on the last day, not because there's anything inherently good, so not in this instance because there's anything inherently good about these idols being blown away, but because that is a necessary part of Christ wrapping the creation itself in his resurrection glory. If this earth is truly going to be brightened with Christ's glory, then all the idols that have been corrupting it need to be blasted away. It's a part of that process. And these saints perceive that, they recognize that. And so as the idols are destroyed, they recognize something bigger is happening. Christ is glorifying the very creation. He's renewing the very physical worlds. By the way, just look for a moment at chapter 18, verse 22. And we mustn't take that verse out of context. And we mustn't think it's talking about a kind of absolute shutting down of music and craft and industry at the end of time, as though there's something inherently worldly and wrong about music and craft and industry. These things will be heard no more because they're not very good things. That's not what it's saying. Rather, what we have here is the shutting down, the winding up of music and craft and industry in its contaminated Babylonian form, where all of these things are just vehicles for idolatry. They're shut down in that form, in order then to be wonderfully relaunched in the renewed earth, along with all other earthly activities, which are good, art and science and sport and exploration and all these other things, which are blessings and gifts from God. They will be wonderfully relaunched in that renewed earth, and we shall engage in all those pursuits and all those activities without so much as a shadow of idolatry ever entering into the whole venture. What a prospect that is, isn't it? The renewal of creation, the renewal of exploring and harnessing all the resources of this world without any idolatry, without any Babylon, without any sin. That's why the saints rejoice. Second reason, they're rejoicing in the end of struggle. The renewal of creation, the end of struggle. Chapter 18, verse 4 is an interesting verse where we have a voice in heaven saying, come out of her, that is, come out of Babylon, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Now, I think we must here have a flashback, as it were. This isn't actually on the very last day still a command to God's people to come out of Babylon. This is a flashback to this present age, in which, of course, that is a command upon which we have to fall back almost every day of our lives, isn't it? As we mentioned in our prayer this morning, Babylon is so attractive and seductive. And as we saw last week, even John wasn't immune to at least momentarily gasping before the glamour of Babylon. Every day then we have to fall back on this command, come out of her, my people, disentangle yourselves, disengage yourselves. And this is as if then this is a flashback to that. And its role here is almost perhaps this voice from heaven saying, now you see why this command was so necessary. Now you see why you had to do this every day of your Christian lives. Come out of Babylon. Remove yourselves from Babylon. Because this is what Babylon really was, and this is what Babylon was destined for all along. But it's a reminder then, isn't it, of the struggle of living in a world where Babylon flirts and seduces and exercises her charms. A world of idols. We encounter them every day in our workplaces, in our internet searches, in our hearts more subtly still. Our hearts, as Calvin said, factories of idols. And that then makes further sense, doesn't it, of this joy, this rejoicing amongst Christ's people at the end of time, because it's the end of that struggle. And now they can look forward to an eternity stretching out toward them in which they will never again have to hear that command, come out of her, my people. And they will never again have to fight against Babylon's allurements. And they will never again have to sing through tears on a Sunday morning, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Because there'll be no more idols clinging to the throne of Christ in our hearts. That struggle will have gone. We can't imagine that, can we? We can't imagine living in a world where there are no idols, where there's no battle, where there's no resistance on a daily basis against Babylon and her charms. But that's the world for which you and I are headed if we're believers this morning. What a prospect. How we shall rejoice. The renewal of creation, the end of struggle. Thirdly, the triumph of justice. There's this intriguing note a couple of times in chapter 18, verse 24, and chapter 19, verse 2, on Babylon's crimes against God's people. In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints. Verse 2, the blood of God's servants. And we've had this before, actually, in chapter 17, verse 6. Babylon was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And this may seem a little hard to understand. I mean, we can understand the beast hurting God's people, because the beast represents earthly powers. And we know all about that. We know about earthly powers persecuting Christ's people. We know about that throughout history. We know about it in our world today. But Babylon, how does Babylon exactly hurt Christ's people? Well, I think we do see in scriptures at times, we do see persecution against Christ's people where there are no earthly powers involved. Situations where God's people are an obstacle to, or perhaps just by their very existence, a rebuke to the idolatrous fleshly cravings of unbelieving people. And so those unbelieving people lash out against God's people. And that's not, it's not the beast, because it's nothing to do with state authority, it's nothing to do with governments and regimes. But nonetheless, it's God's people being targeted, and it's Babylon who's doing it. So just some examples. Think of Sodom in the Old Testament, there in the book of Genesis. And the way in which then those people of that city gathered that night, so driven by their fleshly cravings, wanting Lot's visitors to be handed over to them. And you remember how Lot tries to reason with them. And remember how he says to them, do not act so wickedly. He rebukes their fleshly cravings. And remember how in that moment, then they then turn against Lot and they say, we will do worse to you than to them. And they tried to bash the door down, and they would have done, and they would have killed Lot, no doubt, had not the angels rescued Lot. You see, Lot being targeted, not by the beast, but by Babylon. Think of a New Testament example, Paul in Ephesus, in Acts 19. And just his very existence there, his very presence there, preaching Christ, it's an obstacle to their fleshly cravings, the people of Ephesus, especially the craftsmen who make these little images of the goddess Artemis. And they're enraged by this, and they start a riot, and they want to lynch, they want to seize Paul. It's not the authorities actually step in to rescue Paul. It's Babylon, it's men's fleshly cravings being confronted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so lashing out at God's people. You think of John's fascinating commentary on the Cain and Abel story, and the way in which John says in 1 John 3:12, why did Cain murder Abel? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. And his fleshly cravings were challenged and confronted by Abel's purity. And so he lashed out, Babylon, filling herself with blood. And so Babylon then has been guilty of these crimes against God's people. And her downfall then, on this day, is an act of justice. It's God avenging her. And so, for that reason too, God's people rejoice. And in a world where God's people are so battered and so targeted, we need to remember, don't we, whether it's the beast, whether it's authorities, whether it's Babylon, whether it's just men being challenged and rebuked in their fleshly cravings, whoever it is that's targeting God's people, there is a day of justice coming, and God will not allow one single hurt to his people to go undealt with on that day. The triumph of justice. And then fourthly and finally, they are rejoicing in the reality of God. The reality of God. Yes, in verse 20 of chapter 18, it's rejoice over her, that is, rejoice over Babylon and her downfall, her demise. But as you move into chapter 19, really the rejoicing is supremely in God himself, isn't it? This is worship, this is adoration. Those three cries of hallelujah, verse 1, verse 3, and verse 6. And there's something so appropriate, isn't there, about these believers then at the end of time, rejoicing in God. This is what distinguished them all along. It's not simply that they never got into bed with Babylon, that they never were seduced by Babylon. It's rather that they never were seduced by Babylon because they were worshipping God, they were rejoicing in the true God. They were absorbed by the glory and beauty and perfections of the real God, the God of heaven. And as then Babylon daily fluttered her eyelashes and exuded her charms, these people, yes, found it a struggle at times, as we've said, but nonetheless, they resisted, not with some bare resistance, but through worshipping the real God and shouting hallelujah and being absorbed by him. And it's so appropriate then that now too, at the end of time, as Babylon sinks, that they are still rejoicing in God. Which leads me then wanting just to throw out a concluding challenge to all of us. These are really the only two options, actually, the only two lifestyles, the only two routes, the only two possibilities. Either this morning, we are those who are being seduced by Babylon. We're in the grip of idols. We're worshipping things. We all worship. Either this morning we're worshipping things that aren't true gods at all, that are actually demonic and will be one day exposed as such. Might not necessarily be those bad things. It might even be good things which we've turned into idols. Good things that we've made ultimate things. Either that's our situation this morning. In which case, this day will come when we shall weep and mourn. Or this morning, we are worshipping the God who made heaven and earth, the God who is from everlasting to everlasting God, the true God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're crying hallelujah to him. We're absorbed by all the glories of his person. In which case, we shall continue crying hallelujah for ages without end. Which is it for you this morning? And if it's the former, there's still the opportunity for that to change. Still the opportunity for you to become a worshipper of the true God and to join with these people rejoicing on that last day. Amen.